Welcome to the Painesville Assembly of God podcast. We're always encouraged to know God is working through this ministry to touch lives. So if you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending us an email at info@painesvilleag.com. Now prepare your heart to hear a word from God today.
Welcome on this Palm Sunday. It is really good to be with each and every one of you and worship the Lord together. On this Sunday, we remember how Jesus came and He entered the city of Jerusalem, and there was just such excitement that had taken place on that Sunday to fulfill Scripture. He had ridden in on the colt, the foal of a donkey, and here He was riding in, and the people are there lining the streets, and they're cheering, and they're waving palm branches, and they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And basically they are saying, "The king has come. The king has come. Blessed is the king." They were acknowledging Jesus as king, and it was an absolutely wonderful experience. Why were so many people, though, coming to Jerusalem at this time? Why did Jesus choose this time to come into the city of Jerusalem? Well, it's because they were getting ready to celebrate one of the biggest feasts that they had, the Feast of Passover. And the words of Jesus as he was welcomed are a quote from the Psalm of the Hallel in Psalm 118, 26, where they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know, when I read this story and I read about Jesus coming in and entering the city with so much excitement going on, it reminds me of a story that I read of a young doctor. This young doctor had a wife and he had three small children, but he decided that he had to volunteer to take a dangerous mission. It was a six-month mission assignment in a place where there was a very rare disease epidemic going on. And there was also a great deal of hostility that the local people had towards outsiders. And yet he saw the need, the sickness, and the disease that was happening. And because of his rare skills as a doctor, he said, "But I have to go. I have to go. I have to go and help. I have to take this assignment. Nobody else is willing to go, and I have special training. I must take the assignment." And so over those months passed slowly, and the kids really missed their daddy. The wife did a valiant job of holding things together, of trying to be both mom and dad. And then on the day as his return was approaching, the whole family was full of excitement. Mom had butterflies in her stomach, and the kids raced around the house, and they were shouting, "Daddy's coming home! Daddy's coming home!" At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a taxi pulled up, and there was a charge of the kids out the front door. Mom's heart was beating as all of a sudden Dad begins to get out of the cab, and he's a bit thinner, and his beard was covering kind of his face and his hollow cheeks, but a big smile came across his weary face. And before he knew it, as he kneeled down, there were six arms of the children all hugging him and wrapping around him and just welcoming him. And then, hooray, Daddy's home. And everyone got a special hug and kiss as Mom kind of waited for the kids to kind of back off. And then finally he pulled himself loose and embraced and hugged his wife. And she said, "Welcome home." And he said, "It's good to be back." I kind of imagine that that's kind of what it was like for Jesus. Here Jesus is, he's coming home, he's coming back to the city of Jerusalem, and he is the king, he is the king of kings, and he's coming in, and there's a great acknowledgement and a great welcoming of his presence. There have been a lot of things that had been building up into that time. Jesus had healed many people. He'd raised Lazarus from the dead. He had healed a blind man who had been blind from birth. There was a lot of excitement building, and a lot of the people had an expectation that Jesus, their Messiah, has finally coming into Jerusalem, the time of the Passover, and the oppression that they had from Rome and the Roman government, all that they had been under, it was going to finally be relieved. They had seen it in Jesus, and they were hailing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The long-awaited Messiah, the promised King, was finally here. Expectations on this particular Passover were high, as Jesus was the fulfillment of a promise. And although they were correct that he was the long-awaited Messiah, their expectations of what he would come to do and how he would come to deliver them was quite different. You see, Jesus wasn't coming to be someone who would come in a political way and to overthrow Rome in a physical way and the bondage from Rome. Rather, he came because he was going to deliver them from a greater bondage, a bondage that they didn't even recognize, a bondage from sin, a bondage from death, a bondage from the sin and the enemy that held them bound. He had not come to raise up an army to overthrow the Romans. Rather, he had come to give his life to overcome the wages of sin, which are death. That's why Jesus came. Going back to the story of the young doctor who had come home, although there was a great joy of coming and being home, although there was this great excitement of finally, after 6 long months, of finally coming home, there was something the young doctor knew that his family did not. Looking into the young doctor's eyes, there was a message that was there. And if you could see it or feel it, you would know what Jesus may have felt as he was there and the people were praising, "Blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna." And the one degree here is Jesus' heart. Jesus' heart is glad at the praise of his people. In fact, the Pharisees said, "They shouldn't praise. Tell them not to do that." And Jesus said, "If they don't cry out, the rocks will." So there was somewhat of an excitement, but Jesus knew something that they did not. Jesus knew something they did not. You see, if we look at the young doctor in his eyes, what the family doesn't know, what he knows, is that he caught the disease that he went to heal, and he has 1 week to live. And as Jesus is coming in, there is great excitement, but Jesus knows something that the people do not. And that is, by the end of the week, the cheers that are saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are going to change to, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why? Because Jesus came to deliver from sin and death. In fact, Luke 19:41-42, Jesus enters the city, but then right after the parade, he goes to the top of a hill and he begins to look out over the city of Jerusalem, and he makes a startling statement. This is what it says: "But as he came closer to Jerusalem, he saw the city ahead, and he began to weep." From cheering and parade, it's wonderful. Jesus, why are you going? Why are you weeping? But because he came closer, he looked over the city, saw the city, began to weep, and this is what he said: "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But it's too late, and peace has been hidden from your eyes." See, what Jesus understood that they didn't understand, what Jesus got that they didn't get, was that he had come for far more than just to deliver them from a Roman oppression, but that there was a great deal inside of them of sin that they weren't willing to recognize. There was something more that was going on inside that they didn't see, their eyes weren't open to. And what was it? It was peace, but not peace when it came to Rome, not a political peace, but rather something greater. It was a peace with God. And he said, "Listen, if you would only understand the terms of peace, if you would only understand the way of peace," and I'm going to tell you, friends, there are many today, many who may be even sitting in here, you think you understand, you think you know why Jesus came, and you will even sing and shout, but do you really know the way to peace with God? Do you really understand the way of peace? I share this because I believe that for many people, peace is something that escapes us. Peace is something that we really don't have. Peace is something that we find in circumstances. Peace is something that we look at, and as long as life is going well, and as long as the finances are going well, and as long as some relationships that we really care about are going well, or work is going well, that things are going well, then we have peace. But the moment some of those things start to go awry, there's something that escapes our heart, and peace is no longer something that we can find. Because we don't truly understand the way to true peace. And Jesus says, "Listen, I have come to show you the way to true peace, peace with God." And I have good news today. God has very great and precious promises for you. precious promises that are available. And as I reflect and as we reflect on this week, I want to draw our attention to the Jewish celebration that I mentioned brought everybody into the city on that week. Everybody coming into the city on that week was gearing up for what was going to take place at the end of that week, and that was the Passover celebration. And I want to take a look, and I want us to begin to see what would culminate in the Passover celebration, because there's some keys and there's some key promises that I want you to get this morning. Some key promises that unlock the way to peace. What is the history behind the Passover? Well, the Israelites, as you know, were enslaved in Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt many years before they had migrated south down to Egypt. God had used a son of Israel, a son of Jacob by the name of Joseph to go, and there was a great famine that was coming across the land. But God had put Joseph in a position where he had come alongside Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at that time, and they had began to store away all of the times of the abundant season. And so when there was a time of famine and Israel's family began to say, well, we have need, they went to Egypt looking for food, and it was there that Joseph was there. And through a series of events, and I'm not going to tell the whole story of Joseph, it's phenomenal, you might want to read it, but through a whole story of events, God began to save his people Israel, this family. He began to save them, and then they became, and they grew in numbers. And as they grew in numbers, the people in Egypt began to get afraid and said, man, they're outgrowing us. These people are outgrowing us. And so out of fear, the Pharaoh at that time, who did not know Joseph, Joseph had long passed away and didn't know Joseph, began to oppress the people, began to enslave the people. And for 400 years, they were there in Egypt as slaves. But God was not done. God was not about to let his people remain in bondage. And so what did God do? God called a guy by the name of Moses. And around this time, we always get to hear about Moses, right? Everybody gets to see that wonderful movie that comes out. But God raised up Moses and he said, listen, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to have you deliver my people out of Egypt. You're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to say, let my people go. Why? Because you're going to lead them back to the land that I have promised them. I'm going to fulfill my promises through you. God had told Abraham many years before that all of this would take place. Genesis 15, 13 through 16 is the passage of scripture that you look at. And God had told Abraham that his people were going to be slaves in a foreign nation, but they would return to this land. It was a promise that had been given many years before. And why do I share this about in Exodus? Why do I share this? Because I want you to know this morning that God is a promise-keeping God. God is in the business of fulfilling his promises. And what we are seeing this week as we look ahead towards Easter and on this Palm Sunday, what we are seeing is God fulfilling his promise. A promise that he made all the way back in the beginning of Genesis. God is a promise-keeping God. Now, you may be thinking, nobody keeps their promises anymore. Nobody keeps promises anymore. Every day, you know, men and women promise to stay together the rest of their lives, and then those promises get broken. Political leaders promise a lot of hope and change and promise to turn things around, but then long after the campaign promises are gone, people are still left with emptiness. Businesses promise to take care of their employees and create new jobs, but downsizing and outsourcing become the norm. People break their promises. So it might be difficult to begin to understand this area of promise, because when we look at promises, we say, man, promises, those are things that are meant to be broken. Chances are you've experienced some broken promises. Maybe at home, maybe at work, maybe even here at church. It happens. But friends, although people don't keep their promises, I want you to know that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Over and over throughout the Bible, we see that God keeps the promises that he makes. And we can define a promise. How do you define a promise? We can define a promise as an offer with a guaranteed result. That's what a promise is. It's an offer with a guaranteed result. And when God makes a promise, he keeps it. In Numbers chapter 23, 19, this is what it says. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Now, this is during Numbers, and in Numbers, the children of Israel hadn't made it to the promised land yet. They had still been wandering around in the wilderness. So, God, are you going to keep your promise? But yet we read in the book of Joshua, after they had gone in, after they had been taken over the promised land and God had fulfilled his promise, this is what Joshua says. In Joshua 21:45, not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Every one. That's something written in hindsight. That's something written looking back. Joshua was able to write with confidence, every one of the Lord's promises has been fulfilled. God is a promise-keeping God. He keeps his promise. When someone makes a promise, it usually piques our interest. For example, if somebody says, I promise you, you're going to like it. What are they trying to do? They're trying to stir in you the confidence to say, all right, well, maybe I'll try that. You said I'm going to like it. You kind of got my interest up. You've kind of piqued my interest a little bit, stimulating the imagination. But friends, when God makes a promise, he hopes not only to pique our interest, but he also wants to know that he's going to fulfill what he's promised us. That he will fulfill his promises to us. And the Passover celebration was instituted as a reminder of how God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And as I mentioned, Moses was called by God to go to Pharaoh to let the people go. And how many of you know Pharaoh refused to listen, didn't he? Initially, when Moses went, he refused to listen. In fact, he made it more difficult on the Israelites. He made their oppression harder. Well, I'm not even going to give you the straw to make bricks. You got to keep your quota, but you got to go and get your own straw now. And the people began to cry out, and they said, Moses, what is this all about? You said God was going to deliver us. What is this? You've only made life harder for us. How many know that sometimes it seems as if life gets harder before it gets better? Yeah. God was pressing in. Why? Because he was going to do some things to really demonstrate his power over all of the gods of Egypt. He was going to do something that nobody would be able to deny, that it wasn't going to be the strength of the Israelites and it wasn't going to be the strength of Moses, but how God was going to bring his people out of Egypt, how he was going to do this would be nothing short of a miracle, nothing short of the strength and the power and the glory of God. That's what it was all about. And so plague after plague, God is demonstrating his supremacy over the God of the Egyptians. And these plagues were a sign of God's judgment. Why? Because they refused to obey the Lord. And then came that final plague. And that final plague is something that is quite gruesome. It's something that's hard to imagine, hard to read. And it's a plague of judgment that was death of the firstborn. It would be a plague that would impact both Egypt and Israel. And God would require the life of the firstborn for the sins of the people. But there was only one way that it could be prevented. God said there's one way that this could that you can escape this judgment. This is a part of my judgment. There's only one way that you can escape this requirement. As a substitute for the judgment, I'm going to provide you with a substitute for the requirement of the firstborn. And in Exodus 12, the Lord gives instructions that they're to take a lamb, a year old. A lamb that's a year old without defect, and they are to slaughter it at twilight. Then they're to take the blood of that lamb and they're apply it to the sides and to the tops of the doorposts of their houses, the door frames. Then and there, they would have a feast. As they sacrifice that lamb, as they apply the blood to the sides and to the top, then they were to take that lamb and they were to have a feast with that lamb. It was to be a meal that would include the meat of that lamb along with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And this was to be practiced as the Passover feast. And in Exodus 12 and 13 tells us why this was needed. It says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And what this tells us is that the blood of the Passover lamb, the blood of that lamb would be a substitute for the firstborn that was required of God and would prevent judgment from coming on that household. And so what they were told is, we want you to celebrate and practice this over and over again. Why? Because the Passover was a picture of what was going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what it was. The Passover was a picture. It was something that they were to celebrate together as a meal to remember how God delivered them not only out of judgment of the firstborn, but brought them out of Egypt and set them free. How God had used the blood of the lamb, and how the blood and that lamb was a substitute for their own sin. That pure and spotless, that little helpless lamb, oh, how terrible, what is that? That little selfless lamb who didn't do anything was the one who was punished and received the judgment that you and I deserve. The problem is that had to be done every year. That was something done over and over. So the Passover was celebrated over and over again as a reminder of how God provides, how God gave a substitute, and how blood is necessary. The blood of the lamb is necessary to be able to offset the judgment upon the sins of the people. Jesus makes a connection because Jesus himself, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is that pure and spotless lamb. The Bible says that he's the firstborn of God, the firstborn of all creation. And so as we look ahead from Palm Sunday, as we look ahead to Good Friday and on to Easter, as we look ahead and we see the cross, you have to understand that God, through Jesus Christ, made Jesus the Lamb of God, saying, listen, through his blood, once and for all, a substitute has been made for you. Jesus makes this connection. He makes this connection in to the Passover meal and what we practice today, a celebration called communion. How many are familiar with communion? And in Luke 22, 19 and 20, it says, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now the bread that we use is unleavened bread. It's a part of the practice of the Passover. The unleavened bread, you were to go to your house and you were not to use leaven. You were to go in and look for anything that would get in there. And it was talk about the impurity. So unleavened bread that was there. And then he goes and he says this. He says, in the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So in celebration of communion, we have both the bread and the cup in celebrating the Passover meal. But what I found interesting as I began to look into the Passover meal and as I began to research a little bit with the Seder, I found that during the Seder, during the Passover meal, there's not just one cup. With communion, we have one cup. There's not just one cup, but literally there are four cups. There are four cups. There are four times, four cups that you drink from throughout the Passover, throughout the Seder meal. Four cups annually, and they are a bridge to the ancient past and the future that is yet to come. The four cups are promises, and they're based on four promises that were given in Exodus. So when Moses had come, he told Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to do that. And the people's lives were made more difficult, and they cried out, and they said, oh, God, why are you doing this? Moses, why are you doing this to us? It was better if you hadn't come. And Moses starts to cry out to God, and he says, why aren't you doing this? God makes four promises in Exodus chapter 6. And it's these four promises that are read, these four I will statements that are read, as each cup is drunk from, as you drink from each of the cups during the Seder, it's these four promises that are read, and they are reminders of what God has come to do for each and every one of us. Reminders of promises for each and every one of us. And these are the promises. Exodus chapter 6, 6 and 7. God responds with these statements. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. And look at this, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the yoke of the Egyptians. So every time they would celebrate the Passover meal, and every time they would walk through and they would take a drink from these cups, it would be a reminder of four core promises that God gives them. Four core promises. And at the time, there was a dreadful display of God's power, but God made it clear that He would spare His people and He would lead them to a life of freedom beyond what they could ever imagine. Now, here are the four I will statements. I'm just going to break them out. Number one, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. The second I will statement we see here, I will free you from being slaves in Egypt. The third, I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. And four, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Now, many of these look kind of similar, but they're not. They're not. And I want to break them down. As we go through this week of Easter, as we go through this week of celebrating the resurrection, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to take us through both this week and next week. I'm going to talk about this on Good Friday. If you come out Wednesday, we're going to talk a little bit about this as well. But I want to break out these four promises that God made. I want to help you understand these four promises because God has given us promises, core promises. We've been grafted into His family through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we will see these core promises are things that really we can begin to look to in our own spiritual journey. They're a key to what God wants to do in our lives right now. So let's take a look at the first cup this morning. The first cup is this. It's the cup of sanctification. The cup of sanctification. And in the Seder or the Passover meal, that's what it's called, the cup of sanctification. Now, sanctification is kind of a churchy term. How many would agree? It's kind of a churchy term. We think we kind of understand sanctification. We might look at it and say, well, that's like holiness, isn't it? That's like being holy, like being perfect. There's like something to that, being righteous. And although that makes sense, and although there's some truth in that, I want to bring out what sanctification really is. I want you to understand what being holy really is, what being sanctified really is, and kind of help you understand this. Now, growing up, my grandparents had some Christmas dishes. We'd celebrate Christmas together, and we'd go Christmas Eve to my grandparents' house, and we'd celebrate Christmas Eve. We'd all get the family all together. It was a wonderful thing. And on Christmas Eve, every Christmas Eve, there were special Christmas dishes that didn't get used for any other time. They didn't get used any other time of the year. How many have dishes like this that are only used at special occasions? Only a few of you. This is a long past thing here. They had, it used to be everybody had like fine china that they put in the cupboard. Anyway, they'd only come out. And so when they would come out, we had to treat them with care. I mean, they were valuable. We had to pull them out. We had to treat them with care. They didn't go in the dishwasher. These things didn't go in the dishwasher. They had some kind of special thing that you didn't want to come off that was engraved. I'm not a person with pottery, I don't know. But they were very special Christmas dishes. And then we would delicately hand wash them and dry them and utmost care. And then they would go back into that cabinet and they'd be there and they would be set apart until the next Christmas celebration or set apart until the next very, very special opportunity came around. They were set apart. They had a particular purpose, but they were set apart for a particular purpose. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification is being set apart. These are not just common dishes. They may have been common. Other people may treat them as common. But my grandparents had set them apart. And you know what? When it comes to sanctification, that's what it is. You and I have been set apart by God. God wants to set us apart to be His own people. He wants to set us apart. And we see this when Moses is there by the burning bush. And this is just added. It's not going to be in the PowerPoint. It's just added. When Moses was by the burning bush, he was a shepherd. He had probably walked those hills and those places in that wilderness many, many times, taking his sheep through there. But on one particular time, there was a bush that had been burning, but it didn't burn up. And so Moses stepped aside, the Bible says, to take a look at this bush that was burning, but did not burn up. And what does God say to him? Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is what? Holy ground. Holy ground. What made that ground holy? That ground had been common. Moses had probably tracked that all that time. What made it holy is God set it apart for a particular purpose. God set it apart. That's what sanctification is. That's what holiness is. God setting His people apart. God setting us apart from everything else. Setting us apart. That's what it means. And so we see this in the first I will statement, the first promise, the first cup of Passover to drink from. He says, I am the Lord and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. The first promise he does is a setting apart. I am going to bring you out. I am going to set you apart. You are going to be set apart. You are my people, and I'm going to bring you out, and I'm going to set you apart. And if we really want to grasp what Jesus came to do, we need to understand this idea of sanctification. Jesus came to set us free from the power of sin. He came to set us free from guilt and shame of our past. But more than that, he came to set us apart unto himself. He came to set us apart unto himself. That's what he had come to do. Why? Because he has a plan and a purpose for your life. He wants to set us apart. We are special. He's never created anything like us before. Turn to somebody near you and say, you're unique. God has not created anybody else like you. Some of you are saying that very sarcastic. But it's true. It's true. We are unique. God has created us unique. We are special to him, and we have been designed to be set apart for God's purpose. And at some point, though, along the way, we started believing a lie from the enemy. At some point along the way, we started believing that there was something else that was better. We started participating. We started looking at what everybody else was doing. We started to come under bondage to sin. We started to no longer be set apart to God, but to be under bondage, to be under sin, and to be under a yoke of slavery of the enemy. Living our lives as common with no purpose, at least not the purpose of God. We settled for less. We resigned ourselves to mediocrity. We started believing that we're really nothing special. And that path always leads to slavery and a life that God never intended for us to live. And that's why in the New Testament book of Titus, we read this in Titus 3:3-5. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's the way we live. There's other pastors here that talk about the fact that we've been led by our physical body, by our sinful nature, but more so by all the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are all of those things that where our body begins to dictate what we do, what is good, what is helpful, what all of these things, and we are led into whatever passions, whatever desires our body, our flesh desires. And that leads to bondage. And that leads to pain. But oh, this is what it says. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Look at this. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is, born again. You've been born again. You have been set apart. You have been washed. You have been reborn. You once lived like this, but Jesus has come to set you apart. He's come for you to drink of the cup of sanctification. He's come to bring you out of your yoke, bring you out of your slavery, bring you out of your sin, and set you apart for him and his purpose. That's the first promise. And that's what happened when God promised to bring his people out of captivity in Egypt. He promised that provided a way. He promised them he'd bring them out, and then he provided a way. And what was the way that he provided for them? At first, it was the lamb. And he said, here's the lamb. And this is going to be the picture. You're going to take the lamb, and you're going to sacrifice that lamb, and you're going to take the blood of that lamb, and you're going to put it on the sides of the doorposts and over the top, and you're going to eat that lamb, and that lamb is going to be a reminder that I have provided a substitute in whose blood will cover you, that the death, the angel of death, the wages of sin is death, will pass over. And in the same promise that you and I, when we are in bondage to sin, when we are under a yoke of slavery of the enemy and a yoke of slavery to sin, God reminds us through Jesus Christ that he is the once and for all, firstborn among all creation, the pure and spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that when we will apply his blood to our lives, that we too can be set free and set apart. That's what it's all about. The worship of God, they worship God. It cried out and rescued them from bondage. The cup of Passover honors this foundational promise that God wants His people to experience salvation so that they can live the life of freedom He intended them to live. God desires to bring us out of our yoke of slavery, our bondage, our addiction to sin. And He desires to set us completely free through the blood of His Son. In fact, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8, saving, I love this, I'm going to read it from the Message. We can read it from the others, but I read it from the Message this week and it just really made a whole lot of sense to me. Saving is all His idea. How many agree with that? Saving is all His idea. It says, and all His work. All we do is trust Him enough to let Him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. It's God's gift from start to finish. When we're talking about this cup of sanctification, when we're talking about this first cup, God didn't say to the Israelites, I need you to do this, this, and this, and then you will get out of your slavery. That's not what He said. The promise was, I will bring you out. This is a work that I will do. This is a work that I'm going to do. I'm going to do this work. I'm going to bring you out. And God, through His power and His mighty acts, God brought them out. But that final act had to do with the firstborn, and they were under the yoke. They were still under slavery. And that judgment was going to be something that would come on each and every one of them unless they followed His instructions. Unless they by faith said, okay, we're going to trust You and we're going to take and we're going to receive the substitute that You have. And what was that substitute? The substitute was that lamb. They had to say, okay, we're willing to trust that what You say, that You're going to deliver us, that You're going to bring us out. And the way that we're going to show that we trust You is we're going to take this lamb and we're going to sacrifice this lamb and we're going to apply the blood to the doorpost. We're going to receive this gift that You are giving us, this substitute, by applying the blood over the doorposts of our home. And friends, if you want to drink from the cup of sanctification, it doesn't come by being more religious. It doesn't come by following all of these rules and being good enough. Jesus doesn't say you have to come to Him and you have to have this right and this right and this right and then He'll think about setting you free. He doesn't do that. He says, listen, I'm providing you a substitute, but I need you. I need you to receive the blood of that substitute and apply it to the doorpost of your life, that pure and spotless lamb. And how do we do that? We do that through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to connect this back to Palm Sunday, because you say, this is a strange Palm Sunday. This sounds like a Good Friday message. And we're going to talk about that in Good Friday, because the cup that Jesus talks about is actually the third cup in the Seder. We're going to talk about that on Friday, the third cup. So that means you have to come Good Friday. See, isn't that good? I like that. That's good. We have a service, 7 o'clock. It'll be an hour-long service. You can carve out an hour on Good Friday, because it's going to be worth it, I'm telling you. But what I want you to understand, let me just connect this back. Jesus looked out over the city. He had gone through. Everybody was celebrating. Everybody was worshiping. Everybody was blessed is He who comes in the name of. Blessed is He who comes in the. Oh, look at all the wonderful. Look at all the power. Look at all those kind of things. And He says, yes, I've done a lot of great demonstrations of power, just like I did back in Egypt. There was a lot of great demonstrations of power. There were a lot of great things that God did. But one of the things that Jesus says to them as He looked over and He wept, He says, you don't understand the terms of peace. You don't understand the terms of peace. Oh, that you would, but you don't. Now it's been hidden from your eyes. They were doing a lot of religious things, but they were missing the true element of the terms of peace. And the terms of peace they were missing was that Jesus Christ was going to be the Passover lamb. That later on that week, He was going to be the Passover lamb. It wasn't going to be a lamb that was without blemish. It wasn't going to be a physical lamb, but He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And He says, you're missing it, because the terms of peace don't come from all the good works that you do. The terms of peace come when you receive My sacrifice, when you receive My blood, when you receive what I've done on the cross, because I am the one who is the substitute for your sin. I am taking on your sin, and the peace that you need is not a physical peace with Rome. The peace you need is a peace with God. and I have come to restore that relationship. I have come to make that relationship right, so no longer will you experience the bondage of sin, because I have come to set you apart. I have come to set you apart. I have come to make you my own people. I have come to make peace with God. Understand the terms of peace. And we can come on this Good Friday, and I want us to celebrate Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I want us to realize that He's got the power to provide for your life. And He's got the power to restore your relationships. And He's got the power to be able to meet the needs that you have. But He's not a good luck charm. And His peace isn't about having peace from conflict in this life and in this world. But His peace goes on to being able to be without conflict with God. To be able to be set free, truly free, truly at peace, peace with God. Those are the terms of peace. And I want you to understand that today Jesus says to you, like John 15:16, you didn't choose me, I chose you. God says to Moses in Exodus, I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I'm aware of their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt. See, God sees what's going on. God sees what's going on. And He says, listen, I have come to set you apart. I have come to deliver you. I have come that you might experience my salvation. You no longer have to live in the old life, but if you will drink from the cup of sanctification, I've come to set you apart and to bring you home. And that's what happens when we put our trust in God. And you say, well, how do I take the first sip of the cup of sanctification? How do I do that? I'm going to give you one word. It's one word. It's surrender. It's surrender. Saying, God, I'm not going to do it my own way. But I'm going to surrender and I'm going to let you bring me out. I'm going to surrender to your ways. I'm going to give up control. I'm going to turn my life over to you. I'm going to turn my life over to you. See, God knows everything. He even knows what holds you back. He knows the path that lies ahead. Friends, I'm going to tell you, there's one greater than Moses. His name is Jesus, and all you have to do is follow. Do you need to surrender your life to Jesus? Is it time you took the first sip of the cup of sanctification? Isn't it time we took hold of the precious promises of God? See, the first step is, God, I just need to surrender. I want to surrender my life to you. We're going to talk about the second cup. We're going to talk about the second cup later this week. And the second cup also deals with freedom. Because once Jesus gets you out of Egypt, He's got to get Egypt out of you. There's some cooperation that goes on with that. This is what God does for us. God brings us out and He sets us apart. And that's where we have to start. You can't get to the second part of God getting Egypt out of you unless you've been willing to take the first sip of the first cup. And that is the sip of surrender and receiving the sanctification that He wants to bring to your life.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened by God's Word. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, please visit PainesvilleAG.com.